forgot to start this up. Hey, now we're on. What Jesus says is our focus today. It's one of those times, sometimes Jesus taught in parables. This is very straightforward what we have today. And there's a lot of really great kind of standards for living. And he's going to lay down these standards for his disciples. Because this is a teaching that is directed to the disciples, you will see in the text. And these specific examples Jesus is going to give are really ways that we can live as his disciples. As I read through this text more and more, I started thinking about it in comparison with the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount really kind of deals with the foundational, attitudinal things that a follower of Christ needs to embrace. This kind of goes alongside with it, is like, okay, embracing those attitudes looks like this. I would almost say that, you know, if you take those Beatitudes, what we have today are Beactions. They're like more specific, like do this, don't do that. He goes through a number of things. Be a servant. Receive them. Don't stop them. Don't cause them. Cut it off. There's some very pointed language in that. And again, this discourse is full of all of the red letters that you're going to see. So try to remember that. This is what our Savior said to us. Those of us who have been bought by his blood, who have committed to be his disciples, part of that is really taking seriously what he says. And sometimes we can go to different levels of that. I'm just like any of you guys where I can be all just bought into this thing, but then I can find ways to kind of swarm around it in my day-to-day life a little bit and not really be focused on it and be like, this is imperative. I've got to figure this stuff out and I have to live this way. You know, like I said, this is really for disciples of Christ. You know, anyone could be these things, but only his disciples will. There's these things people want to do, but they're not enabled to do them. And we're going to talk about that because Jesus is going to tell us what enables his disciples to do these things. So Jesus is going to start with one of these other statements that he's made a number of that are kind of scared the disciples. He says, well, that's going to happen to me. Here's what's going down in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is the beginning of him heading toward Jerusalem in the book of Mark. From here, everything leads to Jerusalem and the last things that are going to happen in the book of Mark. And of course, when he says these things, the disciples get confused and they get scared and they're kind of thrown off and they get caught up in their own stuff. And Jesus is going to kind of pull them together and say, look, I need to tell you guys some very important stuff. It's next level discipleship stuff. And that's what he's going to do today. He's going to put these things before the disciples in very clear language and put them before us in very clear language. And then our job is to figure out how we respond in our day-to-day life to these standards, these five real kind of pointed examples of how we are to live, how we are to be, how we are to act. That's what we're looking at today. Solid stuff for disciples. Let me pray before I open it up. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, you guide us and lead us by it. It is something that here at Midtown Church we value to the uttermost. And so, Lord, as we tune in today, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us and empower us to really hear everything you have to say, Lord. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Motivate us where we need to be motivated. And encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And in all these things, Lord, may we just decide that we're going to do everything we can to give you as much glory as we can. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. So you'd think there's 20 verses, right? You'll see. Verse 30, we begin. They went on from there. Now, where's there? Let me just give you that. They're in Bethsaida, which is on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. So they're the northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And they're going to go on from there through Galilee, which means they're going to be traveling southeasterly along the side of the lake and then down through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know that he was traveling through Galilee, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. He's keeping this low profile because he wants to keep the distractions away. This, again, is very serious teaching for his disciples, and he wants to focus on that. And so he starts with this very hard saying that he says to them. And this kind of freaks them out. I mean, if you think about it, we have all the information. We know where this is all going. When we hear these things, we're like, yeah, that's what's going to happen. It seemed to be very hard for them to comprehend what in the world he was talking about. They didn't understand it, but their reaction is not what Jesus wants us to do when we don't understand things. It says, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. This is not a positive statement. This is saying that's not what you're supposed to do, right? That's when we have questions of Jesus, he calls us to ask, and we've been looking at that in the last couple of weeks even. And this morning, Barbie and I are driving into church, and this thing on the radio started talking about somebody who was saying that, you know, we stop asking because we get fearful. And I was like, exactly. We're all prone to this. But we need to just kind of push through those things. And if we're going to grow as disciples, we need to question and maybe even take on that posture of the way a child questions. They're not afraid to ask a question. They'll ask you anything. Those of you who have kids know that, right? They'll ask whatever, whenever, da-da-da-da-da, a million questions. But there's something to be said about that, that we are to be like children. And again, that's kind of foreshadowing where we're going with this a little bit. Verse 33. When they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So there's this time where they're traveling, and he had said these things to them, but they didn't answer back, and so they started having conversations. Jesus, he knows what they're talking about, but he asked them. He gives them kind of the chance to come clean. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For, why? On the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And they're not going to say, well, actually, we were talking about who's the greatest. So they don't say anything. And he sat them down. He called the 12. Sitting down is kind of ceremonial. This is serious stuff. When Jesus sits down, we need to listen to what he's saying, right? And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus gets into home base. He huddles everybody around. He's trying to keep the distractions away. He gives the disciples a chance to be honest in private. I want you to think about this. When God wants to discipline you, he doesn't want to do it in public in front of everybody else. He wants to give you the opportunity to just have it between him and learn it, not to be embarrassed or anything. And we see this happen. The disciples are called in instead of like, he doesn't say, hey, you dummies. He's like, come here, let me teach you this. This is how God teaches us. And we need to be willing to listen to this stuff. And they should have come clean and said, we were talking about being greatest, but they didn't. He knew. And so he addresses that issue here. And he says, it's not about being greatest, guys. He says, it's about being like me. And I have made myself last, am going to make myself last. So you need to be like me. If you want to be first, you need to be last. And that last line there, be a servant of all. This is flipping the way the world works on its ear. This is not the way the world works. We serve those who serve our needs. We serve those who we get attention for serving, right? That's the way we're kind of wired. But we can be different in Christ. So he says among his followers, greatness is not measured by the world's standards. It's measured by something else. It's measured by servitude. And we don't want to be servants. I don't want to be a servant in my flesh. But what's going to enable me to be a servant is the empowerment of God. These are different standards that we are to live under as disciples than the rest of the world does. And he's basically saying, don't get caught up in that stuff. And the other thing that's interesting is that they were fearful. And where did they go in their fear? They were fearful about what Jesus is saying. So where do they go in their fear? They go into self-focus. They start talking about themselves. They start thinking about how they can be. So this is a good guideline, too, for us disciples. If we get fearful and we're not asking Jesus stuff, we will go someplace else, and that's probably going to be into self-indulgence, into self-absorption. The way we stay humble and teachable is keep asking questions. If we get to the point where we got to figure it out, I'm not going to bother you, Jesus, that's getting to the point where we're starting to become a little spiritually aloof. Like, oh, I got this, Jesus. I know what you're saying. Man, I can tell you, if for every time I've thought that, there's a million times where I'm like, I have nothing, and I have to be honest, and I need to be honest with Jesus when he asks me, you know? And he asks me all the time. I don't know about you. So here we go, verse 36. He starts this off with this, whoever would be first has got to be last. And then he took a child and put him in the midst of them. Right, that visual, they're all talking, and somehow there's a child there. Jesus has his props ready when he needs them. he pulls the child into their midst and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Again, that's all Jesus' words. The red should be everywhere there. This is what he says. He says, if you are going to be like me and receive things in my name, you need to be humble like me. Think about how Jesus receives each of us. As worthless as we are, so to speak, right? And whoever receives me, he then says, receives not me, but him who sent me. It's an upside-down view, again, of relational success. We look to have relationships that we can get stuff out of. What Jesus is saying, that those who have nothing to give us, we're to receive them the same way that we would receive everybody else. It's not that. It's the idea of not respecting persons. You see this in teaching other places. God doesn't look at the person. He looks at the heart of the person. And we're all in the same heart condition to a certain degree. So looking at people the way Jesus looks at people. And you know, God's given us so much grace. If I can think about the thing that I've gotten the most of in my life, it's grace. All of that grace should be paid forward. That's the way we should receive everybody, the way Jesus has received us. And this is not easy to do though, guys. This is not Jesus going, oh, just go ahead and it's easy. Just go ahead and fall off a log and do it. It takes thought and it takes intention. It takes growth and discipleship. And it takes God's empowerment, literally. And you know, it all comes back to how we receive Christ. The way we begin a relationship with Christ is not based on a calculation. It doesn't work ROI, guys. If anybody's out there trying to think about whether they should give their life to Jesus Christ and they're trying to calculate the ROI, it ain't going to work. Do you know what I'm saying? That's not the way we're to approach an ROI for everybody, return on investment, right? It's not about like what we're going to get out of it. If we approach God thinking, okay, I'm going to get this, it doesn't work like that. It's got to be this childlike, okay, God, I'm yours. You lay your life down. You don't conditionally negotiate a contract. And that's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, drop it all down to the basic. Treat everybody the same. Treat everybody the way I treat you. And that will take you to a relationship with him. And ultimately it says, you will get not only me, but him who sent me, the Father. This is the idea of this fellowship with God that his disciples desire. And he's telling us how to get there. It's about surrender. And surrendering our life and our pretense so then we can treat people in that same sacrificial, surrendered way and welcome them, receive them the way we've been welcomed and received by Christ. Again, this is not easy stuff, but Jesus is telling us straight up. Verse 38. So then John says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He wasn't one of our group. We didn't know who he was. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Just in short, if you're going to do something in God's name, it's going to change you. You can't keep fronting once God's actually worked through you. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose their reward. So this is the guy who says this, starts out, John called himself the disciple Jesus loved. He's not being very lovable here. He's kind of being a little sectarian. He's kind of being like, well, they're not one of us, so what are we doing? We got to keep them away. Casting out demons in his name. And he kind of says, we didn't give this guy permission. And it's understanding his disciples, that's not our place. We're not the ones who are to decide who has permission to use God's name. If we have it because he's given it to us, that's enough for us. That's where we need to stop. And Jesus says, don't stop this guy from doing it. Because if they're casting out demons, i.e. doing a mighty work, they're not doing it. God's doing it. If it's happening like that, God has decided to work through this person, obviously. Now, there can be counterfeiting of that kind of stuff, and I've even seen some people in that mode. But if somebody's actually doing real deal mighty works for God, it's going to make them, if they're not already, one of Christ's. I mean, the way to think about it is if they're doing that, they're on their way to salvation if they're not there already. God's taken them to that place. And he's saying that if people do things for you because of me, They get a reward for that, and that's okay. That's good. Don't be standing in the way of their reward. But you know, he says, if they're not against us, then they are for us. I've talked about this before, and you've heard me talk about it. There's only two kingdoms. There's only two sides in this whole thing as Jesus looks at it. When God looks at things and he looks at eternity and he looks at people, there's two teams. There's his team of the kingdom of light, and there's the other team, the kingdom of darkness. And that's what he's saying. He's drawing a very clear delineation between here's our team and here's the other team. He doesn't mention a third team, does he? It's because there's not one. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or you have crossed over into the kingdom of light. There's no place in between where you're just kind of good and you're not bugging God right now, but you're not really his. If you're not really his, you belong to someone else. Again, Jesus makes it pretty clear, and he's commanding his disciples to act this way. He's telling them how to do it. Verse 42. Next up, again, he's going back to the child. And he says, I guess the child was still there because he doesn't bring the child back. But he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. This is, again, a tough saying, and he's using a child again as a metaphor for the innocent, the immature, the dependent, the marginalized. That we're supposed to act toward these people differently than the rest of the world does. And we're supposed to treat them with the utmost care. That if we've been given any kind of stewardship of innocent, dependent people, we need to treat that very seriously, or we're going against totally what our Savior says. Causing them to sin. And the little ones are all innocent. When he says they believe in me, I believe in, we're born in a state of innocence as far as salvation comes. We come to a point of when we are actually old enough to know, and that's the point where we go from one team to the other. But little babies and stuff, they all are innocents. So he's saying that we are to defend and care for these people, and not in theory, but in acts. Again, this is where we go from the attitude. Nobody wants to harm innocents, right? Is anybody out here thinking, well, I'm going to mess with that kid, or I'm going to hurt this kid? But what do we do on the other side of that to make sure that we don't cause them to sin? We need to raise them properly. We need to have proper standards. And we need, as parents, to teach our children, and as a church, to teach children. And it's about kind of standing on the Word of God and saying, this is sin. I mean, in our world today, there's a redefinition of sin going on. I don't know if you've all noticed, but there's a whole lot of things that aren't going to be considered sin anymore. And if we don't consider those things sin, then the innocents are going to not consider them sin either. And we're going to be causing them to sin, so to speak. Think about that. The standards that you keep as a follower of Christ and you wear his name, well, if you kind of don't think that's a sin, somebody who is young is going to think that's not a sin as well. Think about that. Serious stuff. Take the proper responsibility for the youth and the young and the innocent and the marginalized and the dependent who are entrusted to you. As followers of Christ, that's what we're to do. That's what this church is trying to do as well as we can, as much as we can, as individuals as well. Okay, last hunk of stuff that Jesus is going to be telling his disciples. Verse 43 is where we begin. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm, in my words, gnawing anguish, does not die and the fire is not quenched. Quick little thing about text here. If your version doesn't seem to include verse 44 and verse 46, there's a reason for that. When the Bible was codified and the King James Version and such was created as the kind of standardized texts, we didn't have all the manuscripts. The manuscripts that have been found that are older don't include verse 44 and 46. Now, you can't go and jumble everything else, so they just leave it out in a lot of translations. Here's what this one guy says. So the question is, did somebody delete stuff from the Bible? These translators? Here's what this one guy at the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry says. Luke Wayne says, while it is true that both of the verses, 44 and 46, are not present in many modern translations, at least not in the body of the text, they might be footnoted, the kind of language assumes up front that somebody took these out. That means that it must be the verses were a genuine part of Mark's original work. Most scholars today, however, point out that these verses are not present in the earliest manuscripts that we possess. So far from deleting the verses, these scholars claim the verses were added by later scribes, and they were not part of what Mark originally wrote. Now, the other thing is we don't lose what he says, because in the kind of the old versions, it was three times giving you what is in verse 48. Now we just have it once, and it's kind of pertaining to the whole thing, so we get there. It still works out fine, even though we don't have those two verses. I hope that makes sense for everybody. Didn't want to make this too complex, but it's worth looking at, because you look at this, you're like, hey, what about these verses, Todd? Did you leave some stuff out? No. I think we've got it right. I think most scholars agree that at this point, this is the proper translation. So now let's talk about what the text says. This is intense, right? It's been building, but now it's going to get a little bit harder, because Jesus is saying, if a body appendage of yours is causing you to sin, it's not like try to do better. It's not like get some accountability. It's cut it off. Chop, right? Three times he uses the same example. He uses a hand, he uses a foot, and he uses an eye. But he says, if these things are leading you to sin, you'd be better off without them. Now, I don't necessarily think he's literally talking about body parts, because it'd get real messy in Christian communities, because we'd all be walking around with stubs and such, right? What I think he's really trying to get at is that there's some long-standing, very important things that you are connected to that may be leading you into sin. Things that seem like they're just a part of your body. They've been around so long. All kinds of attachments that you've had maybe since you were a child. Relationally, they could be economically, it could be family, it could be some sort of a hobby you've gotten into or whatever. But these things are ingrained in your life, and Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to get rid of them. And it's drastic. It's surgery. Jesus wants to cut this stuff out of our life for the betterment of our lives, to not cause us to sin, to not keep doing it over and over again. And not only does he tell us not to do this, but he tells us what the consequences are for not doing it. If that hand or foot or eye is causing you to sin and you don't cut it out, it says you're going to be thrown into hell with those two eyes, that two hands, there's two feet. And what verse 48 says, and this is a little bit of an echoing from Isaiah 66:24, if you want to kind of look at where Jesus gets this verbiage from. But he says, hell, thrown into hell, where their worm, the person's worm, the idea is that when somebody is thrown into hell, they are given a worm who is going to be consuming them continuously, but it's never done. A gnawing anguish. That worm doesn't die. It doesn't get satisfied. This is eternity. And the fire that is also combined with that is never quenched. I mean, you've seen other depictions of hell. It's a burning that doesn't end. And it's a gnawing anguish that does not end. This is God describing hell. And again, because it's red letters, this is Jesus telling us what hell's about. This is good stuff for his disciples. We should know. We should be warning people about this. And we should be living in ways that are opposite of this. So these are the standards that Jesus is giving in this discourse. We're to observe them. We're to act upon them. We're to figure out how to make good on them. You know, these sort of things give us, we got an outlay, but we have to individually figure out what we're going to do to make this stuff come to life. And again, these are completely counter to our nature and the cultures we've been raised in. All of that. How are we going to live up to these standards? How are we going to make this work? Well, the end of our passage, Jesus gives us how it's going to work. And like I said, only his disciples will do it. And because they have God's Spirit, they can do it. Verse 49. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Leviticus chapter 2:13 talks about adding salt to offerings. Part of the Levitical law was when you brought an offering, you would add salt to it. Part of that was to keep it preserved while it sits around. Salt is a preserving agent, purifying agent, right? That's what salt does. It purifies, it preserves. So Jesus is using this to talk about what will purify us, what preserves our life, so to speak. And he says, everyone will be salted / preserved with fire. He's talking ahead to Pentecost. He's talking about the indwelling spirit in his disciples. This use of everyone, because he's talking to his disciples, he's saying all of my disciples will be salted with fire. They will be preserved by the indwelling Holy Spirit that is going to be living in them. That's what he's talking about here. If you're going to be one of his, that's your eternal preservation. And it's a kind of a baptism by fire, so to speak, where the Spirit comes upon you and you are indwelled with the Spirit. So if the offering of your life as you give your life to Christ, the cool thing is, in the kind of Levitical tradition, there's a salting added to that sacrifice, and that is God's Spirit purifying you eternally. As you lay down your life, you are purified eternally by Christ through his indwelling Holy Spirit. Everyone will be salted. All of his disciples will. And this is the regeneration of a person. This is when somebody goes from death to life. This is when somebody goes from the one team, kingdom of darkness, to the other team, kingdom of light. God's Spirit is that purifying agent in Christ's disciples. Christ's looking ahead to what it's going to be. So this is what he's telling us. This is how we do these things. These things are hard. They take time. They take intention. They take each other. But we can do these if we're filled with God's Spirit. If we are indwelled with his Spirit, he will enable us to do these things. And wherever you are, Christian, in your walk, you can go there. Wherever he's got you now, he wants to take you to other places. And he's put his Spirit in you to enable that. So learn this teaching. Take this stuff seriously. Pour over it and look at it. How do I accomplish these things? Right? The other thing he says, you know, salt is good. Purity is good, guys. This is something to focus on and to practice. But then he says, if it loses its flavor, how can it become salty again? Well, it can't. Those who have the flavor of Christ are given the eternal flavor of Christ. We have that distinctiveness. Only God does it, and only he makes it continually happen. We surrender our life to that, and we do it every day. Only God can keep you salty. We're purified by Christ's death, resurrection, and call to discipleship. You may not feel pure, but he has made you pure in his eyes. That's the thing to remember. And we'll do things that are impure daily. But God is moving in our lives and changing us. So he says that salt is good. You can't get it salty again if you lose it, though. But this end piece is great. He has salve salt in yourselves. Look at yourselves as a body of purity. And be at peace with one another. Recognize other disciples and do your best to be in unity with them. And be pure together, that we together can walk toward purity as friends, as accountability, as partners, as spouses, as whoever. We can have salt in ourselves and have salt amongst ourselves. And that happens through biblical salvation, the biblical gospel of that Jesus comes to earth as a man born of a virgin, lives a sinless life, lays down that sinless life for you and I, but takes that sinless life back up, proving that he has the power over sin and death. And then our response is to give our life to him and follow in this life of discipleship. This is how we become purified like this. And this is, you know, this is the basic of doing what Jesus says. Jesus says, lay down your life for me. If we don't obey that, we're not going to obey anything else. That's the beginning of it all. So, little synopsis of what we learned today, what Jesus says, and then what are we going to do about it? Jesus says hard things. His disciples need to overcome fear and ask for help with unbelief so they can avoid becoming self-absorbed. Are you a questioning disciple? What does that look like in your life? How do you apply this? What does it look for you to overcome the fears that you need to overcome and ask Jesus what's next? Because if you don't, you will become self-absorbed, I believe. You get all caught up in what you're doing, and you're not focused on what God's doing. Deal with the hard things. I mean, again, this is hard stuff today, guys. Don't run away from it. Don't be afraid of it. Ask God to help you. Be like the guy last week. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. You know, wherever you are, there's some help. Next up, Jesus says, his disciples are to be the last of all and the servant of all. He means it. Christ's disciples make humble servanthood a life priority. In applying this, where are you not making it your priority to serve others? And are you serving selectively? Are there certain people you're good at serving? Other people? Not serving those people. That guy, that girl, nope. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about humble servitude, whatever it might be. And as part of a body, that's the way it works. There's sometimes you're going to be asked to do things. You can volunteer to do things that you're not necessarily going to like. And you're going to be kind of put in positions where you're going to maybe feel humiliated or kind of like the low life or whatever, right? That's what it means to follow Christ. Humble servanthood. Jesus says, when approached by those this world deems worthless, Jesus says his disciples are to be as gracious with them as he is. Now, you want to talk about a challenge? I always think about this when I think about parenting, and I want to try to be as good a parent as God is with me, with my kids. And I'm failing. I've failed miserably. I'm getting closer with being a grandparent. I can almost be a grandparent to my grandkids as God parented me. What I'm saying about God parenting me is so much grace, so much patience, letting me get away with so much, so to speak. You know, he doesn't let me get away with it, but he sees it time and time again. How can we be that gracious with others? How can we get to that place where we just receive people the same no matter what? And it's by really, I think, it's by plugging into our own kind of gratefulness about what God has done for us. Really experiencing the depth of our forgiveness and then taking that and paying that forward. Throw that grace out there. Be a grace distribution facility with your life. Another thing that Jesus says, when unknown people do godly things in his name, Jesus says his disciples will trust they are in Christ and consider them teammates. We need to get out of this sectarianism we have in Christianity. Now, there's people who don't believe what we believe, and that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who believe and are being used to do the same sort of things we are, that we should consider them teammates. We're on the same team. If they're not against us, they're for us. So that's a good way to look at life. Instead of being kind of like overly suspicious, I've heard people talk about, well, we have to be defenders of the faith. Jesus is the defender of the faith. That's not our job. Next, Jesus says, being responsible for how innocents learn to avoid sin is a massive responsibility, and his disciples act accordingly. Think about that. How do we avoid those who are innocent moving into ways of sin? How can we be a part of them learning the right things? We need to figure out what we need to do in that regard. What can you do in that regard? How do you keep the standards of what sin is and what sin isn't properly? You got to know the word, and you got to be willing to make some hard choices. Jesus also says that his disciples will cut off the attachments that lead to sin, no matter what. Whew. Think about that, guys. I mean, these are ties like career, family, relationships, financial things, cultural things, ethnic things. This is deep, ingrained stuff in our lives, and it takes a lot of courage to look at some of that stuff and say, am I involved in something that's leading me to sin? And the straightforwardness of this really is saying that you can't kind of hedge around it. You can't try to minimize that influence. He doesn't say if your hand causes you to sin, wrap it up, right? He doesn't say if your hand causes you to sin, tie it behind your back. He says cut it off. How do you apply that? What does that mean? That's only for you to know, because only you know what that hand or foot or eye is. But look to your brothers and sisters to help you with that. And then, I think this is the last one. Jesus says, Jesus' disciples offer up their lives as living sacrifices to Jesus, the Messiah. This is the end part with the salt and all, right? In this, they are purified by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. This purity is to be cultivated, valued, and shared. When he says, have salt amongst yourselves, this is what he's talking about. We're supposed to live differently than the rest of the world. It's a different standard. It's a different deal as followers of Christ, as his disciples. So we got to go after purity. We can't just let it go by us, and we can't like be pure by accident. It takes a lot of intentionality. And we're supposed to share that amongst ourselves. Close with this little thought, this little hunk of scripture for you to contemplate as we move into our time of communion. Paul wrote this to the Romans. He said, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. But I said, leverage that gratitude. Don't pass over all that he's done for you. I invite you today, think about all that he's done for you. And if you're one of his disciples and he's moved you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that's enough to be thankful for all day long. So he says to let your bodies be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's a lifestyle. It's an attitude. It's the way we are to be. And this passage has got a lot of stuff in it, guys. It may take more than just listening to this sermon today to work through it. I want to invite you to come to community night this Wednesday at 7 o'clock, because what we do at community night now every other week is we go through the last week's sermon. So there's going to be opportunity. This will be up on the website. You can look at all my notes. You can track through this. I hope you spend some time between now and then thinking about your personal application and show up willing to and ready to share with the rest of the body in this. So think about that. But now think about our time of communion. Laban, would you come?